You exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And at the end of the day, Solus Christus stands at the center of that purpose. Nay, you couldn't glorify God and enjoy Him if it were not for Christ and Christ alone. Let's frame our thinking. Ours is a generation of devaluing. Think with me. In our day, the very concept of worth is in danger. Not just valuing the wrong things, but the very concept of worth is in danger. Our society has all but lost any sense of honor, respect, value. I know that we all feel the weight of financial inflation. But let me warn you of a much, much worse condition. We live in a culture of spiritual inflation, where the price of so-called virtue, acceptance of everything, the price increases and the value goes down. We live in a generation of devaluing. And you know this is true for licentiousness and legalism. Legalism has to keep adding laws. The price tag goes up, but the value goes down. Licentiousness says, no, let's let go of all sense of what is right and wrong. And let's call for acceptance of everything. And if you don't call for acceptance of everything, then you're not paying the price. So the price goes up, but the value goes down. The world, you know, it places a price tag on everything and knows the value of nothing. I mean, it's quite delusional, you know. And delusion never, never values reality. And I think of, as I look across the landscape of the world that we should weep over, that we should pray over, that we should go to and proclaim true worth and true value, I think about our world and I think of what I see is a narcissistic, nihilistic, numb people. Numb. Superficial, self-determined, and self-serving. Overstimulated. Entertainment-oriented. Entitlement-engrossed. Escapists. Victimists. And opinionists. And in it all, knowing everything while knowing nothing, the price increases and the value goes down. You know, it's almost as if you can just imagine. You've got this whole company of people who have one eye and one ear. And they're looking over at a group of people who have two eyes and two ears, and they're saying, that's strange. That's strange. That's the society we live in. It's deformed. And whenever the real thing is shown, they say, that's strange, antiquated. They have no sense of real value. And I'm not just speaking of people outside. It's in our homes sometimes. Our values get inverted, confused. And especially when it comes to the soul. There's a diminishing worth of the soul in this day. People live like animals. And what it comes down to is this. Valuing self above all devalues self and all else. Valuing self above all devalues self and all else. Why? Because you are made in the image of God, imago Dei. You are made in that image to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. You are made in the image of God to image God, to see the value that you have inherent in the dignity of your being is found not in you alone, but found in God. And the value, therefore, that your whole life should be ordered by is found in Him. And here's the issue. The image of God became marred and scarred and corroded, corrupt and culpable, and lost the sense of its value with sin. So we are on a course of hopelessness to no true value, to no real worth. Henry Scougal said this well, the worth and excellency, then now under this curse, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. He who loveth mean and sordid things doth thereby become base and vile, but a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit into a conformity with the perfections which it loves. Love video games? And that's the measure of the worth of your soul. You love Christ? And a whole new universe of value opens. And you know, last comment before I ask you to turn to the text. Worth cannot be manufactured. Open with me, please, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. If you would look with me at the text in verse 12. Revelation 5, 12 says, and we will get into the context, but just to note what is sung, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Capture this with me. Worthy, slain. That is wounded and worthy. Wounded and worthy. This will forever be the signet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wounded and worthy. What do we mean by this? Well, first, I need to ask you to think with me. You know, you've got to have your thinking caps on here. Because faith is not setting aside reason. It's the employment of reason for its greatest end. So we engage our minds, employ our intellect, and we think about this. And what we think about and what we see immediately, we are confronted with paradox, with enigma, with apparent contradiction. Wounded and worthy, is it? You know, to be worthy of wounding, that's predictable. But to wound the worthy, that's perverse. To adore and to afflict are antitheses. Yet God has been pleased to reveal the substance of both in the mysteries of Christ, wounded and worthy. By wounded, please mark this. I am suggesting that label, wounded, embodies the whole economy of substitutionary suffering in punishment for our sins. From infinite condescension to ignominious crucifixion, Christ humbled himself, wounded. The whole spectrum of substitutionary suffering. For the scripture says that he, though he was equal with God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, an entitlement to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking on, here we have a subtraction by addition, a glory that is in some way clothed so as to veil its value. By emptying himself and taking on the form, the morphe, the essence of humanity, of a man, he was found then in the likeness, the schema, the outward appearance of a man. And that very outward appearance is the very thing that eclipses his worth in the sight of sinners. Well, wounded, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Wounded means bruised. Genesis. At the epic center of sin, the reverberating ripples throughout time and the cosmos, in the rebellion against a good and holy God, you find this sin being cursed. And as God curses those who intelligently rebelled, those made in his image to find their worth in him, God looks and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, to Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring, singular. There's going to be a child from Eve someday in the lineage of Adam, in the lineage of humanity, who will rise up, and he will bruise your head, Satan, even as you wound him. You will bruise his heel. Wounded speaks of being despised and rejected. If you'd like to turn there, you can't hold your place in Revelation, but turn back to Isaiah 53 and just notice in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. This is already describing something that's not compelling. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Do you hear the verbs? Do you hear the descriptions, the adjectives? He had no form. He didn't have this attraction that we would be drawn, that our hearts and attention and that our what we value would look that way. That we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Let me make an obvious statement. I pray that you not only hear it, but you feel it. The natural man is incurably a creature of sight. You are constantly drawn to things you see with your eyes. They draw you. Isn't that the point? There was nothing here in this appearance to draw you. And what that means, as we think about this contextually, is simple. The natural man is blinded by appearances. He's blinded to what? To true worth. Glory, therefore, not in appearances. Beloved Christian, don't glory in appearances. You know that's what the world does. Billions of dollars on your phones telling you what you should look like, telling you what your car should look like, what your house should look like. Don't glory in appearances. And then when we do so, we then have a tendency to beautify cursed things and call them valuable. Beautifying cursed things is only pretension, and it must finally give way to reality. All the veils will be stripped away someday, and all the glory of appearances will be found wanting. Jesus said it this way in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, judge by right judgment. Value what's right, don't value by appearances. He said that to those who would crucify him, because all they saw was an appearance that didn't attract. This is not to say that men do not value things they cannot see. They certainly do. It is only to emphasize that whatever the natural man values, it certainly is not according to its true worth. One more comment on this. The natural man is blind to supernatural worth. Mark it. The natural man is blind to supernatural worth. He had no appearance to draw us. Verse 3 says he was despised. You notice the progression? You notice when you're driven by appearances, what happens to your value system? So they looked upon God in flesh, and they despised him. He was despised and he was rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And here, what do you see? The worth of Christ is eclipsed by his appearance. And because being despised and rejected is a wound, I would add, and the worth of Christ is even further eclipsed by his wounds. Isn't that exactly why the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, and exactly why they insisted even after the crucifixion? Because they would not follow a crucified Messiah. The wounds would eclipse his worth. It is chiefly a matter of vision, not value. It is to be expected of fallen men when they do not value Christ according to his worth, but it ought never to be among those called his own. When I say wounded, I mean bruised, I mean despised and rejected, and I also mean smitten by God. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Oh, I wish I had more time. I must advance. Verse 5, also wounded is crushed, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And there it is, with his wounds. Crushed. Now we can go back to Revelation 5. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, wounded. Lamb slain. What do we mean by worthy? We've considered what the wounded is. Now let's think about worthy before we open more of the text. Worthy is to speak of that which has worth or merit or value. It is that which is honorable, admirable, valuable, deserving, that which is righteous. So, there was a man who came without much appearance in his day, to point to this Christ. And he said this in John 1:26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Mark adds that he is not worthy to stoop down to untie. And Matthew adds that he's not worthy to stoop down to untie and to carry. His shoes. It is that same John who understood that he wasn't worthy because he understood who was worthy. It's that same John who then said, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day then, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now you have worthy and a lamb who takes away sin. We know that also there are many other times where we hear about this dynamic of worthy. One was from a Gentile who saw not by appearances, for by appearances he was not a Jew, and by appearances he would never honor the things the Jews honor, but instead this man could see something more than appearances. For this centurion saw Christ and pleaded with him for that he would heal one he loved. And when Jesus said, I will go, and I see more faith in you than I do in my own people, the man said, oh, no, 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 you can't come to my home. For I am not worthy to have you in my house. There's this constant reiteration of the worthiness of this Christ who is called a lamb. One more. Hebrews 3:3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, has much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now that's a profound and could be a very condescending and offensive analogy. Moses, of all the honor and glory that you receive by appearances, let me tell you something. You're like an inanimate object, namely a house. I'm the builder. I'm the living one. You are simply my material. That speaks of worth. As much more than you are worth your home. Now, I'll stay in Revelation. Let's go there. Chapter 5. And like the Apostle John, I want to invite you to realize something. You know, sometimes when you read this, and I meditated upon it, and then I read some commentaries, and I thought, you know, one thing that seemed to be lacking often was this acknowledgement that what happens here and the experience that John displays is one of a man who laid his head on the breast of Christ. As one who knew he was at the cross when he said, woman, behold your son. He was one of the ones first at the tomb. He ran inside to see the empty tomb. And yet this is the same man who weeps when no one's worthy. So, like John, you have knowledge of the cross. You have knowledge of the gospel. You know the end of the story. We sang about it. You're here because of it. But I ask you now, set aside everything else that would hinder you from engaging with the text, hinder you from engaging by faith in heavenly realms. I ask you to come to the text, beholding a vivid vision of he who alone is wounded and worthy. Like John, I pray you engage. We're going to go into the scene. I want to ask you to go back to chapter 1. I want you to remember this. Nowhere can we behold a clearer vision of Christ than in his home. You always know a person better in his home. And there's no better place with no clearer vision of who this wounded one is than in heaven. So John reminds us, John, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Look over at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now I wish I could go through the rest. I can't. Go back to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now come with me to chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he's in the Spirit, he's got this vision, listen to what he says, and the first voice, which you just heard, whose voice that is. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. That's profound. The Alpha and the Omega, the one who died and who is alive, the one who flames with glorious holy fire, the one who John fell at his feet as a dead man to worship, that one who comforted him and gently raised him, now speaks to him with authority and power to be sure, piercing like a trumpet, and yet says, come, John. I want you to see in the midst of persecution in the world, in the midst of all these appearances like governmental tragedies, geopolitical disasters, impending war, financial collapse, degrading health, broken relationships, disease. John, in the midst of a hopeless world by appearances, I want you to come and look from my perspective. I want you to see what I see. You know why? Because in this world, you will be prone to have your values aligned to the strongest influences around you. I want you to be aligned to what is worthy. Come, John, and see. I will tell you this. What we have in Revelation chapter 5, the primary purpose of the scene we have before us is to introduce the key character of the book. It's the point. That's what Jesus wants him to see. I want you to know true worth because I'm going to introduce to you the central key figure of this entire revelation. Let's walk through it. I've got it in three major principles that he shows he who is wounded and worthy in these three principles. First, the announcement, then the appearance, and then the adoration. The announcement to begin with. Number one, verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, for our purposes, I'm going to rush through a lot of this like skipping on the tip of an iceberg. That's okay. You can get into greater depths later, but for now, I want you to see the big picture, the main purpose. What we need to understand about this is the emphasis that is placed on this scroll. It has writing on the inside, writing on the outside, and it's sealed with seven seals. Seven is a number of perfection, completion, totality. This represents, clearly, this is not to be read or in any way received or executed by anyone unauthorized. We know that in Roman times that this was a practice. You would take a scroll, you would write a will or a testament within, and then on the outside you would just dash on there what the contents were essentially about. And then you would seal it with seven seals to make sure no unauthorized person would open it. There's something of a matter there. But we also know from prophecy, from Ezekiel 2:9 and following, in Daniel chapter 12, very clear, there's an emphasis on, look, these are things that God, in his own sovereign will, decrees that are not going to be opened for anyone to see. So Daniel, he tells him, Daniel 12:4, I'm going to put them in a scroll, I'm going to roll it up, and I'm going to seal it, and it's going to stay shut, and no one will see it until the end. We also know in Ezekiel that what is included in what is in that scroll includes lamentation and woe and judgment. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, this should stimulate, rivet, chills down the back. You've got a scene here. John is looking into this scene, and it's a profound scene. We'll touch on what's come before this in a moment. But just for now, this is a hall of thrones. This is the center of the eternal realm. All power and might and glory have its gravitas here. And John is privileged to look in there. The power is deafening. It's amazing what he looks at. And when now a mighty one among the mightiest stands with a voice that would cause your bones to shake. And what does he say? Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who is worthy to know? Who is worthy to make known? Who is worthy to execute like an executor to accomplish what is written here? Who is worthy to bring God's plan and purposes to completion, to fulfillment, redemption, judgment, justice, mercy? Who? Will the world remain on a course of appearances? Where's the value? Where's the worth? Who is worthy to make these things known? Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. What a triad. There's no other place. In heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able, had the power, had the intrinsic ability, had the capacity, had the right to open the scroll. And then he adds to it, or even look inside. Let alone receive it, let alone do it. He couldn't even look in it. No one's worthy. Now, wait a second. No one's worthy. Engage with me, beloved friends. In all this glory, the central gravitas of the eternal realm, of all that has value and worth, and no one's worthy. Ain't nobody worthy. Ain't nobody can come forward and say, here I am. I'll do it. Maybe Enoch. No? Elijah. Abraham. Isaac. Jacob, where are you? Moses? David? Daniel? Peter? Paul? Certainly Paul. Ain't nobody worthy. Let's go beyond man. You know who else is here? We're talking cherubim, seraphim, four living creatures with eyes everywhere, 24 elders, and myriads and myriads and 10,000 of 10,000 angelic beings who have been morally perfect and always valued what is valuable. They have never sinned. Ain't nobody worthy. Verse 4. And I began to weep loudly. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This isn't mere disappointment, beloved. It's not like he was curious and, oh, now I'm not going to figure that out. I'm not going to find out, so I'm going to cry like a baby. There's something so much more significant. The repetition stresses the seriousness when it restates, because no one was found worthy to open it or look into it. No one was found worthy. Can you imagine the moment the strong being stands and says, who is worthy? And there's this profoundly awkward silence. Imagine the looks. Who's worthy? And a hush over the most worthy beings in eternal realms. And John is watching. He's not merely disappointed. His heart has been drawn. He senses the weight. He feels the significance. He is ravished in his soul to understand something that we fail to see. I do dare say, I think there's a bit of a symbol of hell right here. A symbol of hell. That very place that's marked by wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there will be no reprieve, no relief, but the constant and ever-increasing mount of utter regret and the final realization that will never be able to be escaped, that you can never escape, that you are not worthy. Nor is anyone else in your company. I think there's a sense of the weight of that as John weeps. He doesn't weep out of disappointment. He's not merely a curious being. He is beholding something of reorienting worth. He knows also that creation was subjected to futility. Everything has been inverted. Fallen, broken, doomed. So God's purposes, even for God's glory, ain't nobody worthy. Make it happen. See it through. Make it known. Will it never come? Will it never happen? Don't forget, this is what's profound to me. All of it, but I'll add. John knew Christ. And he weeps. The moment must have been so intense. So intense. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. You know that weeping doesn't belong in heaven. That's a place where he wipes away your tears, and there will be weeping no more. John is weeping. And you've got these 24 elders, and one of them turns back. Can you imagine? Ain't nobody worthy. John's weeping. The elder looks back. Stop your weeping. There's a purpose to the drama. It's to make a point. And you're going to write this down. And you're going to take it back so the people in the Silicon Valley 21st century would have reoriented their values. Weep no more. And then I love the word behold, because you're incurably a creature of sight, so I want you to see something that you don't see. Behold the Lion of the tribe Judah. You know that's messianic. You know that's fulfillment of prophecy. That's Genesis 49. That's Oh, this is so wonderful. You have Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, all of these coming together and being fulfilled in this one. Here's where true worth is. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And he doesn't say is worthy. He doesn't say, stop weeping because there is one worthy. Just wait. No, no, no. He says, don't you know? One has conquered. One has conquered. One has conquered. So that a purpose clause, he and he alone. That was the drama, right? Did we get it? Solus Christus, he and he alone can open the scroll and its seven seals. He has conquered. He has conquered. And it reminds me of what Paul shows us in Colossians 2 when he says, on the cross, 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You don't know what that is? Well, there's a sense in which the entitlement to the earth and the created order over which man was created to have dominion was lost in Adam's sin. And who would be worthy to reclaim that? Who would be worthy to take the entitlement, the inheritance, the deed, the title, and all that comes with its restoration? Who could do it? Only but one who is a son of Adam and more worthy than all of Adam's race put together. He is the one who conquered. He conquered every foe that threatened the hope of recovering, of redeeming, of restoring God's purposes here. He conquered. You see, he conquered. The conquering was a service of his worth for his worth. Service to show that he's worthy. Well, I like what Ladd says here. He says, here is a simple but profound biblical truth which cannot be overemphasized. Apart from the person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, history is an enigma. Christ and Christ alone has the key to the meaning of human history. Without this Christ, apart from him opening and executing the contents of this scroll, humanity would be without hope. And that means there would also be no justice, as John even feels the weight of his persecuted brethren. No justice. And even more, perhaps, no mercy. For everyone deserves the wrath of God. Well, we move now to appearances. I'll try to move more quickly for these last two appearances. So we've looked at now the announcement. The announcement is there is one worthy. There is one worthy. He's the one who conquered. Now we see the appearance. The appearance is so profound. Look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb, and I need you to stop because he's looking for a lion. And he only sees a lamb. Don't forget, he was told lion. He saw lamb. Shocking, marvelous, and totally unexpected. Sometimes you will hear things. John will hear things in Revelation, and what he sees looks very different than what he heard. I think there's a lesson there on worth. What you see might not be where the worth is. And so it's a lamb. It's a lamb. It's a lamb that had been, as though it had been slain, as though it had been slain. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, this Lamb, the iniquity of us all. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How? Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. Christ's death was for others. This Lamb was slain, not for himself. Not a single lamb went to the slaughter because he deserved it. Every lamb was slaughtered and slain for another. But every lamb that had ever been slain remained dead. So here, John sees something unique, because this lamb is standing, because this lamb is living, because this lamb is moving, because this lamb is worthy. And you know why there's the picture of a lamb? Oh, it was a symbolic portend to teach the world through Israel that an innocent life must die in the place as a substitute of a guilty life, if that guilty life could ever have a chance of being forgiven. And it was all qualified on the quality of the Lamb. It had to be without blemish, without spot. John Stott says this well: the possibility of substitution rests on the identity of the substitute. Ain't nobody worthy. Nobody can die for you, for your good, ultimately and especially before the wrath of God, except this one. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. This is him. Standing. Oh, this is riveting, isn't it? He's alive. He's active. He's victorious. Who is worthy? Well, he, now watch this and catch this and take this deep. Who is worthy? He on whom the full wrath of God against the sins of the world leave only a wound. Now, a low view of God might not think much of that, but if you have a high view of God, and you think about the fierce wrath of God, and you even begin to taste the meaning that wrath poured out to its full, the dregs drunk to the end, and he stands. The wrath of God left only a wound. Okay, let's connect the dots. There's something of unspeakable worth in that Lamb. Unbelievable worth. Christ walks away from death, reducing the ultimate curse of sin to a wound that saves. Huh. But you know, an irony. Yesteryear, reject Jesus because he's a lamb. You know, the Jews, Islam, we want a mighty Messiah. We can't have a lamb. That was yesteryear. Today, you look around our world, why do they reject Jesus? Because he's a lion. Everybody wants the lamb now. It's the lion they don't want. I don't want a mighty one. Oh, beloved friends, there's something here of greater essence, and I could possibly tell. Hasten with me to verse 7. There's something dramatic in the movement. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Don't miss this. There hasn't been action like this yet in the whole drama, all the way from the beginning of chapter 4. There was a falling down of worship, to be sure, in chapter 4. But even that was presented in a way that was sort of just two-dimensional. Now, for the first time, the verbal tenses all serve to capture your heart's attention and to excite within you a visible, vivid, graphic, gripping reality. And now what John sees as his tears begin to subside, as he looks upon the hush of the crowd, he sees one in the middle there, this lion who looks like a lamb who was slain. He sees him now moving. He sees him moving, and the actions are gripping. He moves forward, and he takes a hold of the scroll from God himself. And it's more stunning than the silence. Takes a hold of the scroll. In fact, if you would see this in chapter 4, verse 4, you've got 24 elders, and 5:14, again, 24 elders are stated. In between that, you got 4:6, four living creatures, and 5:14, four living creatures. So you've got this chiasm where it makes like an X, the key letter in Greek. You got this chiasm, goes from 24 elders, four living creatures, then it has the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and right in the middle is the movement of the Lamb. It's dramatic, and it moves us to our third point. And finally, adoration. Him who is wounded and worthy. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, and notice that's repeated again, the tenses are there to grab our hearts, and he moved, and he took it, and when he took it, now something else happens. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These heavenly beings redirect their praise from Almighty God the Father. In chapter 4, verse 11. They redirect their praise now to this Lamb who was slain. They comprehend that it is exactly opposite of what it appears. They worship, and we know that later John's going to be rebuked for worshiping an amazing, stunning creature. We know that Jesus told Satan, don't worship anyone but God. And here is a Lamb who doesn't even hesitate to receive from the mightiest and most righteous beings glory and praise and worship. And there's something new that marks their worship. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song. And new is always associated with the judgments of God to bring about redemption. But there's something here even more that I want you to see. Let's go through that. I want you to see that there's the number of singers continue to increase. It started out with the four living creatures and the 24 elders in chapter 4. And now we see that it keeps mounting. There's more and more added to this. Now it says this. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The worship of Christ intensifies the scene of worship, and in all places in heaven. Blasphemy is one thing on earth, but in heaven, you go into the inner chamber of God himself, to the Holy of Holies, and you worship someone else? No. You worship him through the Son as you exalt that Son. Oh, but here there is an emphasis on the wound, and I must hasten to this, because, it says, because, for you were slain. Now, please engage this last few moments. I cannot get too far away from the power of the gravity of the glory of Christ. But I must remind us, it was not His majesty alone that saved you. It was not just His glory that saved you. It was indeed because of His wound. It was because He came and He gave His life for you. Beneath these wounds is the qualification of inherent worth, like a gold coin that's been corroded on the outside and tarnished, and you don't see its value, but inside it's the value of all is there. So it is not that His work alone is praised, but rather His inherent worth makes His work possible and unthinkably stunning. When we stress the glory of Christ in His person, you've got to know the result of it. The result of it is it means so much more when He says, I love you. It means so much more to your security. It means so much more to your sense of acceptance. He is more worthy than you could ever possibly imagine, and He condescends with gentleness like He did to John, with His hand on your shoulder, and says, don't be afraid. I've actually done this for the glory of my Father and out of love for you. You know, Revelation is a book that's supposed to bring comfort. This is how we get comfort. Well, there's much more to say. I must ask you to look with me at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And what did they say? They all said with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Don't miss this. The myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands are not those who benefit from the cross. The voices that mount up in unimaginable symphony are voices that testify that admiration to Jesus Christ is not to be limited to His benefits, for they don't benefit from it. They are the angels that Peter talks about who long to look into these things. What in the world? Him? He who is worthy? He's going to do that for them? What in the world? They long to look in. They can't comprehend it. The only thing they can do is sing about it. This is amazing, amazing glory. Don't ever reduce your praise to Christ just because of the cross. Oh, do because of the cross. But see that behind it is this worth of unspeakable grandeur. My last observation that I want to share with you that I think sums it all up is right here. Would you look back at chapter 4 and notice with me, you have five songs in this scene. The first song is in verse 8. And here you have the four living creatures, and they sing a song about eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. Now go to the end of chapter 5. The last song, song 5, is right there in verse 13. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb is be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The emphasis is punctuating the eternality of the one who is worthy. It first began with only the Father, and then the Son also. Let's step in now. Those are five songs, the two outside songs. Let's go inside now to the middle songs. Well, the middle songs, verse 11, is only the Father, and it's the Father, note this, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, this is 4:11, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the Father, essentially in His being. And then, with a note of creation, which sets up chapter 5, which sets up the scene of weeping because that creation is fallen and is deserving of judgment. But then look at the fourth song, chapter 5, verse 12. So I've looked at the last two are about eternity, glorifying God in eternity. He's an eternally worthy being. And then inside the Father's essence, and now notice 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Father who created and the Son who redeemed. And right in the middle is verse 9. And this centerpiece, the middle of the five songs, stresses the priority of the scene. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, and you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign forever and ever. Might I ask you one last observation? In all the vast perfections and vibrant life of heaven, there stands only one womb. It is the only wound admitted to this realm. Why would the world of life, love, liberty, from sin and suffering eternally feature a sacred scar? Because all the healing that heaven boasts flows from the fount of this one wound. All its creaturely life from the singular wound of death. One and only one wound is forever admitted to heaven. And that is the eternal emblem of Solus Christus, the one and the only who is wounded and worthy. I know I'm overdrawn for application, and I typically do this, but let me tell you something, and I mean this. I mean this. I have a hard time applying because I don't know your situation. But this is my prayer. You get a glimpse of this, even in the midst of persecution, facing death, total global collapse. It will change what you value, because in 10 million years, everything that's on your heart right now that causes tears in this life will be gone. This will be where everything is. The worth, the value, the purpose of all things stems from him who is wounded and worthy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are made to glorify you and enjoy you forever, and we know that Christ, who is wounded and worthy, is at the center of it. I pray for each and every one here. Oh, give them the wisdom that they need to exercise their own application. Convict their hearts to see where they are valuing the wrong things. Captivate their minds with the glory of Christ and draw them beyond appearances to meditate on him day and night. And transform the center and the gravity of their world. To remember no matter what, oh, feelings will come and go and all the other things that we must deal with and be good stewards of. Oh, God, John had to return to Patmos. But I pray that his vision would be our vision and that it would calibrate our values for your glory and our everlasting joy. In Christ, amen.